Our speaker is Ben Bailey.
This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. Welcome to our study of the book of Matthew. We now enter into a second part of the life and teaching of Jesus Christ, found in Matthew chapter 16 through 20. In these chapters, Jesus is teaching about the kingdom and about the relationship of the citizens of the kingdom to God and to the world. Jesus is going to begin this teaching in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18, discussing the church. From this context, we learn that Jesus promised that He would build His church. Jesus comes into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and He says to His disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they said, "Some say Elijah, or John the Baptist, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Jesus then said, "But who do you say that I am?" Of course, Simon Peter responds by saying, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And upon that statement, Jesus is going to teach us about the church and our relationship to that church. Let's notice what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16. Let's look at Peter's response in verse 16 first, and then the response of Christ in verse 18. Notice what the text says. Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in verse 18, in response to Peter's statement, Jesus said, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock," the statement Peter had just made, Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." When we think about the church, in the religious world, people don't quite understand how that the church belongs to Jesus. Jesus is the one who promised to build the church. "I'll build my church," He said. He built it, and He is the owner of that church. You see, in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, the Bible teaches us that no other foundation can any man lay except that which is laid. Jesus, the apostles, the prophets, they are taught in the Scripture as being the ones leading up to God's final plan in Christ. And thus, Jesus is the foundation for the church. Jesus is the one who built the church and the one who purchased the church. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul said that Jesus purchased the church with His own blood. And friends, the church doesn't belong to any man today. In fact, it should carry no one's name but the one that God glorified and names that are given in the Bible. Jesus owns the church. Now imagine it this way. Say you've got a home, and you've been working and paying for that home. Whose name is going to be on the deed to that home? Whose name is going to be on the title? Is it going to be your neighbor's or your friend's name? No, your name is going to be on the title. Why? You worked for it. You purchased it. It was your sweat and blood that paid for it. And the same principle is true for Christ. Just as we would not allow another person to put their name on the title to our home, the church which the Lord died for should not wear any other name than the name that God has given. Jesus is the head of the church today. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23 teaches us that He is the head of the church, which is His body. And friend, we need to make it clear that there is but one body. Remember, the church is the body. Ephesians 4, verse 4 says there's but one body. If the church is the body, and there's only one body, how many churches are there? Well, let's listen to what Jesus said again in Matthew 16, 18. "I will build my churches." Is that what He said? No. Jesus said, "I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The church in God's plan has always been singular. There is but one body, 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 25 through 27 teaches, although there are many members. And so we need to understand that the church that you read about in the New Testament, it's not a denomination. In fact, denominationalism is condemned by God. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 13, Paul said, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." He said, here's why. "It's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of close household, that there are divisions among you." He says, each of you says this, "I'm of Paul," or "I'm of Apollos," or "me, I'm of Cephas," and some will say, "I'm of Christ." Paul said, is Christ divided? Was Paul baptized for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? The idea is that Jesus is the only one who could build the church because He died for us and we were baptized in His name. But did you see what they were doing in the first century? "I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I am of Cephas. You can imagine that these Christians would say, yes, we're a part of the one universal body of Christ. We're just the sect that follow Paul. Or we're the sect that follow Cephas. Or we really like Apollos. You know, he's an eloquent speaker. You see, they were following men. And Paul said, let there be no divisions among you. If we bring this down to the 21st century today, we can see just how relevant of a teaching this is. Most people would probably say, yes, we're a part of that universal big body. We're just followers of this Reformation leader. Or we follow this act in the Bible. Or we follow so-and-so. Friends, the Bible still says, let there be no divisions among you. Division is condemned in Scripture, and thus denominationalism is not from God. You cannot be a part of a denomination and be pleasing to God. Why is that? Acts 2 verse 47 says, when you obey the gospel, the Lord adds you to His church. When you're baptized for the remission of your sins, you become a member of the Lord's church. That church which was started in Daniel 2 and verse 44 in the time of the Roman kingdom, the first century. That church which began in Jerusalem in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4 as it was prophesied, fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 when Peter stood up and preached the gospel. And thus we must give God's Son the glory He deserves by being a part of the church He established. But in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus also teaches us another very important lesson about the priorities that we ought to have in this life. Ask yourself, what are some of my main priorities right now? What am I living for? What are my goals? What is it that I want to get out of this life? Now let's compare those questions with the proper priorities of Jesus. Look at these two questions Jesus asked in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. Jesus here says, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? These rhetorical questions of Jesus are both answered nothing. You're not going to gain anything if you lose your soul. And you can't give anything for your soul. Your soul is the most important thing that you have. Too many people are chasing the almighty dollar, or they're living for worldliness or lust or pleasure. We need to realize that there is one reason to live, and that is to make sure that I get right with God. This world, this earth, is your one and only chance to get to heaven. Your soul is the most important treasure that you have. And if you waste this life, you've wasted it all. We need to have the attitude of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:21. For to me, here's a proper priority, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We need to learn from the wise sage Solomon in Ecclesiastes 12:13. He sought meaning in everything in life. Buildings, gardening, wine, women, you name it. He sought pleasure in it. And then he said, you know what, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Here's what it all comes down to. You fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Why? For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. We need to understand that my life is about fearing God and keeping His commandments. That's why I'm here. Isaiah 43:7, Isaiah said, or God said through Isaiah, everyone who's called by my name, whom I have formed or created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I've made him. We've been created to glorify God in this life. And thus we must realize what proper priorities are. In Matthew chapter 17, Jesus is now going to be transfigured before His disciples. Matthew 17 teaches us that Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to a high mountain. He was there transfigured before them and began to shine. Moses and Elijah also appeared with Him. And Peter, other accounts will tell us, because he was afraid, didn't really know what to say, he blurted out and said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for You, one for Moses, and for Elijah. And the text tells us that before he even got the words out of his mouth, a voice came booming down from heaven. This, not Moses, not Elijah, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear Him. We no longer listen to the teaching of Moses for salvation. We don't follow the prophets or Elijah, but Christ is the only one who brings salvation. You know, there are a couple of real important points that we can learn from this passage. The first is that Matthew 17:8 teaches us that at the end of this transfiguration, look what it says, Jesus alone was left. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. You remember Elijah's been there? Moses has been there. The disciples are frightened. Voice comes down out of heaven and they look up. And where did Moses and Elijah go? They're no longer there. Only Jesus is left. Friends, Jesus is the only one left because He's the only one who can save. Moses can't save. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth are in Christ. John 1:17. And thus, people who could not be saved by Moses can be saved through Christ today. The idea of Jesus alone being left suggests that it is the New Testament, not the Old, that saves. Moses was there representing the Torah, the Old Law. Elijah is there, Prince of the Prophets, representing the prophetic speeches. But who's left? Jesus and the New Law. Friend, we no longer live by the Ten Commandments today. We don't follow the teaching of Moses for salvation. We live by the New Law. Ephesians 2:14 following and Colossians 2:14 and 15 teaches that the old law has been nailed to the cross. Hebrews 8 and verse 13, in that He says a new covenant, He has made the first, the old law, obsolete, that which is growing old, Hebrew writer says is ready to vanish away. And thus we don't follow the teaching of Moses. Now some of the Ten Commandments have been brought back in by our Savior, but specifically, as you read Colossians 2 and 3, the Sabbath has not been brought back in. We do not keep the Sabbath. Paul says, let no one judge you in new moon or a Sabbath. We're not following the Sabbath law today in the sense that we worship on Saturday. Christians are called together on the first day of the week, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. But there's another point that we learn, at least that Peter draws his implications from, in 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 21. And this deals with the inspiration of Scripture. Many people have not put the connection together between Matthew 17 and 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter recalls to mind this event, when we were lit with the Lord, when the cloud overshadowed us, when we heard the voice of God speak. And here's what he said, we have the more sure word confirmed for us today. What more sure word? The voice of God was confirmed from heaven, and Peter says that the Scriptures are just as sure as the very voice of God they heard from heaven. And thus he says in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so from the Transfiguration, Peter makes the point that the Word of God is just as sure, just as steadfast, as though God were speaking to you from a voice out of heaven. Friends, God is speaking to us. He is speaking to us today through the Word. Hebrews 1:1 says that God at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers, but He's in these last days spoken to us through His Son. Jesus' words are found in the New Testament, and thus we must listen to Jesus and Him alone if we are going to be saved. As we look to Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is now going to do some teaching again concerning the kingdom and the characteristics of those who are a part of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is going to teach us that if we are really going to be converted, if we're really going to be a part of the kingdom, if we're really going to be great in the kingdom, we've got to be converted and become like a little child. What's greatness in the kingdom all about? Is it about having the best seat? Is it about carrying the most honor? Is it about making the most converts? Is it about doing the most good works? No. Here's what Jesus says. You want to be great in the kingdom? Two things are necessary. Number one, you've got to be converted. And friend, there are a lot of people who've not been converted to Jesus. There are a lot of people who think they have, who haven't been converted to Jesus. Oh, some people may have gone through a process. Some people may have even got wet in that process. But there is a difference between going through some religious process and really being converted to Christ. How does a person know he's converted to Christ? Will you follow Him regardless? Would you give your life for Jesus? Is He your number one goal in life? Are you striving more than anything else to go to heaven? Have you been converted to the point that even if you lost your life, you'd still remain true to Jesus? True conversion does not concern itself with the exterior things of this world. Rather, we're focused solely on doing God's will, and nothing can get in the way of that. And then a second aspect of greatness in the kingdom, not only must a person really be converted, that person has to become like a little child. The idea is that we've got to have the childlike aspects of humility, the childlike aspect of trust, the idea and ability to idolize or to emulate the teaching of God and the kingdom. We've got to have that type of faith, just like a little child. Anyone who has kids understands this idea. You've got children and you could tell those children just about anything, even if it wasn't true, and they'd believe you because that's what Dad said. I'm going to look up to Mom and Dad. I'm going to listen and I'm going to follow them because they're my Mom and Dad. You see, the same principles are true as it relates to God. I've got to have that type of attitude. God said it. That settles it. Whether I believe it or not, God said it and that settles it, and I'm going to do what God says. And so we've got to be converted and become like little children. And then part of our relationship to God in the kingdom also deals with our relationship to a brother who might have sinned. Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35, Jesus is now going to deal with the relationship between brothers who have sinned. This is a personal sin. Someone has sinned against you. What do? You first go to that brother and you talk to him. And then if he won't hear you, you take two or three more with you. And if he still won't hear them, then you tell it to the church. If he won't hear the church, he's to be like a heathen or an infidel. Again, this is personal sin. One brother has a sin against another, and they've sinned. This is the problem-solving way. This is the way that we deal with problems like this. If two brothers come together out of love, they ought to be able to work things out. If that won't happen, then you ought to take some more with you. And finally, you have to go before the church, and if he still won't hear them, he becomes like a heathen or an infidel to the church. And now, that doesn't mean we cut off contact. We try to help. We try to do what we can to bring him back, but we cannot have that same closeness as we would like in the family of God. Now, Matthew chapter 19 is going to introduce to us some teachings regarding the home and especially regarding the relationships that God created in Genesis chapter 2. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12, Jesus is going to be questioned by the Jews about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Matthew 19, we learn especially that the Jews are going to come to Jesus. They're going to say in verse 3, this is the question they have, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Jesus is going to say, from the beginning it was not so. God made them male and female. What did Moses say? Well, Moses permitted that a person could receive a certificate of divorce. And they're going to say, well, Moses commanded, and Jesus is going to say, no, Moses permitted you because the hardness of your heart to do these things. But from the beginning, it was not so. In Matthew 19, Jesus is going to teach them the proper reason for divorce. Now, there are a couple of lessons we want to draw out from this text that are very important for today. The first is that from this text, we can learn that God's original plan for the home was for one man and one woman. God has never approved of homosexual relationships. Now, friends, we're not trying to be mean. We're not trying to be unkind. But if we're going to say what the Bible says, this is what God says on the matter. Matthew 19, verse 4, what does God say about the relationship in the home? From the beginning, God made them male and female. That was God's original design for the home. Nowhere in that do you find man and man or woman and woman. He made them male and female, Adam and Eve, and thus that is the proper way of intimacy and relationship inside the home. There are several passages in the Old Testament and New that teach us that homosexuality is wrong. Romans 1, verses 26 through 28 teaches us that it is unnatural, it is vile, and it is an abomination of God for men to lie with men or women to lie with women. It's just not what God wants. Think of the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Can people living in homosexual relationships be right with God? Well, let's listen to what the Bible says. Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? These are people who are not going to go to heaven because of their lifestyle. Now, who are these people? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, listen now, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, some translations say lesbians, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, there's a host of people here who will not. Adulterers, immoral people, drunkards. But please understand that in that group of people whom God says will not go to heaven are homosexuals and lesbians. Now, friends, that's not what we're saying. That's what the Bible in plain language says. Those relationships are not designed by God. They are not approved by Him, and you cannot even claim to live the Christian life and be like that. Leviticus 18:22 said that if a man lied with a man, he ought to be taken out and stoned. It was an abomination to God. But inside this text, back to the question which the religious leaders asked, they came to Jesus and they said, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Say she burns the toast or doesn't clean the house up. Can you just go off and divorce her?" Jesus said, "Well, what did Moses say?" Well, they said, "Moses commanded that you write her a certificate of divorce." And Jesus said, "Moses permitted you to write her a certificate of divorce because of why? The hardness of your heart." The idea is that Moses never commanded divorce. Deuteronomy 24, there was an allowance there, but Moses permitted it because the people were already doing it. Why? Because of the hardness of their heart. They'd already made up their mind, and Moses gave some laws to regulate that, but from the beginning, it was not so. God never intended for men to put away wives or women to put away men. That was not the original pattern. Now, there is an exception given here. Let's notice what Jesus said. Friends, be sure. There's one and only one reason in the Bible for divorce. This is the only exception that a way a person can divorce a mate and be pleasing to God. Look in Matthew 19 and verse 9. Look at what the text says. Jesus said, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality or fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery." The idea here is there's only one reason a person can divorce his mate and still be right in God's sight. Divorce is not what God wants. Malachi 2:16, God hates divorce. But there is a divorce that God gives an exception for, and that is if a mate commits fornication, if they commit sexual immorality, the idea of sexual arrangement, sexual relations that is outside the marriage bond, Hebrews 13:4, it's the only place where that is given by God, is authorized. If someone has a relationship who's married to another, they have a relationship with another person, sexual relationship, then that gives that person the right to divorce his mate. Now, we're not saying the guilty party can remarry. The text doesn't say that. But it does give the innocent party the right to divorce them and ultimately to remarry someone who is a candidate for marriage. And so, friend, while the world may say that you can divorce for any reason, Jesus said there's only one reason. Paul didn't give another reason. There's only one reason, and that is for adultery. And friend, we say this with all kindness. But if someone is living in a relationship that doesn't meet Matthew 19:9, you need to know that that relationship is an adulterous relationship. If you have remarried, you've been divorced, and you remarried different than Matthew 19:9, you were divorced for some other reason, fornication, and you've remarried, then you're not living in a relationship that is right with God. And to be right, you've got to stop living in that sin, get out of that relationship so that you can be pleasing to God. And you say, how do we know that's what we need to do? Read Ezra 9 and 10. God told the people not to take foreign wives. They did so anyway. They were in wrong relationships, and God told them, you get out of those marriages. They had kids. It was a difficult situation, I know. But friend, to be right with God, sometimes we have to do difficult things. Finally, in Matthew chapter 20, we're going to notice that here Jesus teaches us about the kingdom. And in Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16, He likens the kingdom unto a vineyard. It's a vineyard. It's a place of work where fruit is produced. That's the idea Jesus is trying to teach us. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 1, Jesus here said, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." The church is a vineyard. It's a place of work where fruit is produced. I work in the kingdom because I love the Lord and because I want to help others see the gospel. And as I work, I'm producing spiritual fruit to God, whether that be love or joy or peace or kindness or tenderness, mercy. All those things mentioned in Galatians chapter 5 are the fruits that a Christian should produce. And Jesus said in John 15, if we don't produce fruit, we're going to be cut off from the vine and not be pleasing to God. As we think about the life and teaching of Christ, one of the most practical lessons that Jesus has given us is that in this life, we've got to take advantage of dealing with our sin problem. Up to the point of Jesus coming into the world, the only way to do that was through the blood of bulls and goats. But those blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament, they can never really take away sin, Hebrews 10:3 and 4 says. But now, Jesus has arrived. He is the way of salvation. And friend, we want you to know more than anything in the world that God loves you. The Bible says in Romans 5, verses 6 through 8, that while we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But listen to this. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God loves you so much that He sent His Son to this world. His Son who had equality with Him, Philippians 2, verse 5. His Son who was there at creation, John 1, verses 1 through 4. And the Son who ultimately went to the cross and bore the sins of the world, 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. Jesus loved you so much that He gave His life for you. And you can become a Christian today by obeying the words of Christ. John 14, 15, Jesus said, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." What is it that Jesus teaches us to do to be saved? We've got to hear God's Word. Once having heard that Word, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Once we believe in Him, we have to be willing to change our life, known as repentance. We must confess His name before men. And yes, the Bible teaches we must be baptized for the remission of our sins. I want you to notice what they were told in Acts chapter 2 when they had to obey the gospel. They asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And look at the answer in Acts 2, verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Why? "For the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There are many today who teach that all you have to do to be saved is believe. That's not what Jesus nor His followers taught. Mark 16:16, Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized will be saved." 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, "Baptism does now also save us." Acts 22:16, Paul was told, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the Lord's name." And in John 3 and verse 5, Nicodemus was told, "You must be born of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God." Are you a child of God? Are you a Christian? Are you a part of the Lord's church? If not, you can become one today. We're hoping and praying that you'll do just that and that you will conform your life to the life of Christ.